Okay, turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We are studying the book of Revelation in our Bible study sermon lectures, and this is part 3 of our study this morning. And we will continue this evening as well with part 4. Last week, we began our study of Revelation by getting a general overview of the book. Many precious things. Today, we're going to talk in greater detail about the literary style of the book of Revelation, the various interpretations of it throughout church history, as well as the proper way to interpret the book, its purpose and design, and also its rich and profound teaching on Christian doctrine. The Bible is the book of brilliant things, and the book of Revelation is the brilliant capstone of it all. So the book of Revelation, though it is full of apocalyptic imagery and prophetic symbols, we must remember it is designed to build us up in the faith, to increase our love for God and our knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ and his saving purposes, to strengthen our courage as believers to be faithful to Scripture and sound doctrine in the midst of idolatry and false religion, as well as to comfort us in all of our trials and in suffering persecution for Christ's sake. So the book of Revelation is deeply profound, a book of theology and eschatology, but it is designed for our godly learning and instruction, and has a great many practical lessons for the Christian life. Of course, it is an apocalyptic prophecy, the coming kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ, and difficult in many ways to interpret many of the images and symbols to understand fully. And while it may be confusing in many parts, it is designed for our godly learning and edification in Christ, and to motivate us not only to live for the glory of God and the hope and promise of his second coming in glory, but it is for the church's reformation. And we should remember that. Augustine rightly said, "He who is looking for the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor is it he who affirms it is near. It is he who, whether far or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love." And that is really the design of the book of Revelation. It's designed to build us up in faith, hope, and love for Christ. So we're going to begin this morning by reading the opening introduction in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and also the concluding postscript in chapter 22, verse 8 through 21. And in between, of course, these passages are the seven sections of the sevenfold cycle of the book that make up the contents of the book of Revelation. So let's begin by reading Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, where John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Amen. Now turn to Revelation chapter 22 and listen carefully to the postscript of the book of Revelation, beginning with verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every one according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. Well, that is the opening prologue and the concluding epilogue of the book of Revelation of the coming kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ. And we should remember the great encouragement that the book of Revelation gives to us in these difficult times. Now, before we get into the morning lesson, let's briefly review the things that we've saw before. The book of Revelation is, of course, the capstone of the New Testament scriptures and the Bible as a whole. It is 22 chapters long and a deeply profound structure based on a sevenfold cycle of apocalyptic visions and prophecies in the form of a pastoral letter, an apostolic letter written to the seven churches of Asia by the Apostle John. These apocalyptic and prophetic visions center, of course, on the glory and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, his rule and dominion over the church and the world, the progress of his kingdom and church history, the spiritual conflict between Christ's kingdom and that of the devil and Antichrist, and all the false religion of the world, as well as the several events pertaining to Christ's coming in glory at the end of the age and the final judgment. There is no other book in all of Scripture like it. It is the climax of Scripture prophecy, presenting to us, by way of a series of apocalyptic visions, a map of God's saving purposes and judgments in history, ultimately culminating in the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory and the four last great things: the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and heaven and hell. Now, the book of Revelation was written at the end of the apostolic age, during a time of severe persecution and apostasy, to warn the churches of the evil of sin and idolatry, the growing influence of false religion, and the corrupt practices of the Hellenistic world, as well as the rise of the Gnostic movement, as well as to encourage believers in their trials and suffering persecution for Christ's sake on account of the Neronian persecution. Now, the title of the book explains, or should explain, everything. It is the Apocalypse, or Revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning it is a revelation of Christ's divine glory, his lordship and sovereignty over history, as well as his second coming in glory at the end of the age. Now, as to the structure and contents of the book, we saw before that there is a prologue to the book, which we read, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Which we have John's inscription, salutation, and an introductory declaration of Christ's coming kingdom and glory. Where he says, behold, he comes with clouds. And then an epilogue in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 through 22. where we have John's concluding words, exhortations to faith and holiness in the light of Christ's second coming, along with Jesus' own words of promise and blessing, saying, "Behold, I am quickly, coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And then you have a final salutation. But you can see that the book of Revelation is about eschatology, a prophecy of the end times. But more than that, of course, in between the prologue and the epilogue, we have a series of seven visions relating to God's saving purposes in history for his church and people, his judgments poured out on the earth, and of course, Christ's second coming in glory. And as we saw before, there are seven sections. First of all, the seven letters to the churches of Asia in chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 3. The seven seals of providence opened by Christ, who alone is worthy, in Revelation 4 through 7. The seven trumpets sounding in Revelation 8 through 11. The seven signs of spiritual warfare, the drama and the great conflict between Christ and the devil, the church and Antichrist in Revelation 12 through 14. The seven bowls of God's wrath poured out on the world in verses 15 and 16. The seven woes upon Babylon, the destruction of the harlot mystery Babylon in chapter 17 through 19. And then, of course, the seven glories of Christ's kingdom in chapters 20 through chapter 22, verse 7, where we see the beauty and glory of the eternal estate, the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven, and the bright splendor of Christ coming for his people as the king and the bridegroom who rescues his church and brings her to glory. What a profound book. Now, understanding the structure of the book of Revelation, of course, greatly helps in properly interpreting the book of Revelation and making sense of this cycle of visions, the seven sections. There are seven divisions or cycles of apocalyptic visions that make up the book of Revelation. And each of these sections of the book portray a different but closely related view of the sweep of church history from the time of Christ's death and resurrection to his second coming in glory at the end of the age. They are prophetic visions that explain by symbol and imagery the lordship of Christ over history, his saving purposes in the church, the progress of his kingdom in the world, the church's combat with the forces of evil, the judgments that he brings upon the world of the ungodly to punish their sin and idolatry, and ultimately, of course, the great events surrounding his second coming and glory and the final judgment. Each of these seven sections, though, portray a different but related aspect of Christ's millennial reign and kingdom on earth from the time of his first advent to his second advent. And therefore, as we will learn, the millennial kingdom, Christ's millennial reign, is from the time of his death and resurrection to his second coming, portrayed in all of these sections, even though it is just spoken of in Revelation 20. These are a cycle of visions that portray in a different way and picture the same events of church history. And we also need to remember that the book of Revelation teaches us, of course, first and foremost, that Christ and his kingdom will be victorious. Not only in history, but at the end of the world. The main point of the book is the victory of Jesus Christ and the church's glorification with him in the end in the New Jerusalem. It's important to remember Revelation 20 through 22 is the grand finale, the epic conclusion not only of the book, but of world history. Jesus Christ is victorious, the conqueror, the great king and bridegroom of his church and people who rides forth on his white horse in judgment, conquering sin and death and hell and the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, all sinners and unbelievers and those who worship the beast. He is glorified and victorious in the end, and so are we who believe in him, the bride, glorified and adorned for her husband in the New Jerusalem. That's a wonderful truth. Revelation 17:14, John writes, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall conquer them all. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall conquer that are with him, being called and chosen and faithful." That's the ultimate point of the book. Now, we saw before that the book of Revelation is the fulfillment and completion of all the previous books of the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The book of Revelation is the completion and answer to everything revealed in the law of Moses, as well as the rise and fall and restoration of Israel, recorded in the historical books, the aspiration of all the wisdom books, and of all the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament prophets. It is, moreover, the biographical postscript to the four Gospels, the historical postscript to the book of Acts, and the theological postscript to the New Testament epistles. It is the capstone, the completion of all the Bible. It's very important, therefore, to understand. It was written by the Apostle John while suffering banishment on the island of Patmos, as I said, during the Neronian persecution at the end of the apostolic age, somewhere between 65 and 69 AD. This was a time of great upheaval in the world, severe persecution on the church during the Neronian persecution by the imperial government, as well as the Jewish Sanhedrin. The other apostles had been martyred for their preaching and testimony, including the apostles Peter and Paul in Rome, as well as James in Jerusalem. And as I said, it was a time of apostasy when the gospel was being perverted within the church because of the sinister influence of the Gnostic movement and its liberal and antinomian theology. And as we saw last week, the historical context is very similar to our own today, where apostasy is overtaking the churches and persecution is growing because of pagan, ungodly governments that are hostile to the truth of the gospel. Now, we also finished off last week by noting the four essential truths that are taught in the book. The glory of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. That he is the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, and the only Redeemer of God's elect, who by virtue of his death and resurrection has fully satisfied for all of our sins, and he has been made king over all. He's exalted at the right hand of God the Father, but he is our all in all. Our Savior, our Redeemer, our Bridegroom, our Lord, who has washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests unto God. Secondly, the sovereignty of Christ. The book of Revelation teaches us that Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead, is exalted at the right hand of God the Father, and given all authority and dominion over the world, being head over his body for the sake of his church. The history of the world is therefore the history of Christ's judgments upon the world, as well as his saving purposes for his church and people. Praise the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's on the throne of God. Thirdly, the second coming of Christ. Jesus Christ, being the Lord of history, will come at the end of the age in power and great glory, at which time he will raise the living and the dead and judge the world in righteousness. He will cast the wicked into everlasting hell and receive into glory all believers, all those who know and love him, to be glorified together with him in heaven and find their eternal rest and happiness in the New Jerusalem. And then, of course, fourthly, the command of Christ to his church and people. Because here Jesus calls his church and people to be faithful to the truth of the gospel in the midst of apostasy and persecution, to resist idolatry and false religion in the world, to be devoted to the true worship of God, to live by faith, hope, and love in him, in the light of his judgments, and in the light of his second coming in glory. And notwithstanding the various different interpretations of the book, or the different interpretations of the millennium, these four fundamental truths, these are the pillars, the essentials for the proper interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, this morning, in our third part study of the book of Revelation, we're going to talk about the literary style of the book. the different interpretations of the book, as well as the right way of interpreting the book of Revelation, and then also the best books, means, and commentaries for studying the book, for spiritual profit and edification. The book of Revelation is for our godly learning and instruction, as well as for the church's reformation. We must remember that. So what about the style, the literary style? Well, the book of Revelation is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. As such, it is generally acknowledged, right, to be the most important literary characteristic of the book. And that which makes it so difficult to understand and properly interpret for many throughout church history, that it is a form of apocalyptic literature. It is written in symbols and imagery from Old Testament prophecy. And therefore, it is the book that defines all others. Being the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, it is the book that defines and should define all other aspects of apocalyptic genre. Too often, commentaries and interpreters try to interpret the book of Revelation from others, but no, the book of Revelation is to be interpreted from Scripture. Right? Like the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, the greatest song, being a romantic drama and allegory speaking of Christ's saving love for his church and people in history and prophecy, the book of Revelation is the apocalypse of all apocalypses. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. As I said, this is what makes the book so confusing to many and often so misunderstood, as just as the same is for the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is confusing to many in our day, just as the book of Revelation is. Why? Because so many people do not understand prophetic imagery, Old Testament symbolism. So the book of Revelation is an apocalypse, but it's more than just an apocalyptic vision of Christ's glory and sovereignty over history, because the book has many other literary forms. We saw before that the book of Revelation is at the same time an apostolic letter, as well as an apocalyptic prophecy. And it has aspects of history, theology, prophecy, poetry, liturgy, and piety, all woven together. There's nothing like the book of Revelation in all the Bible. And that's, of course, why it is the capstone of the Bible and of the New Testament scriptures. It's the grand finale. It's the grand finale of the book of brilliant things, God's inspired and inerrant word. And so on this point, I want to talk about some of the literary forms, including their Old Testament background and how they're to be understood. Because, as I said, it's just like interpreting the Song of Solomon. There are many absurd and carnal explanations of the book of Revelation and its series of apocalyptic visions, just as there are many absurd and carnal explanations of the Song of Solomon, when you don't consider the symbolic, poetic, prophetic, and apocalyptic nature of the book. Whenever these visions and revelation are divorced from their Old Testament background and their symbolic design, you end up with all kinds of bizarre and absurd misrepresentations of the book and its teaching. So first of all, we must understand it is an apocalypse, a revelation of things to come. The word apocalypse in Revelation 1:1 is a direct allusion to Daniel 2, where the word is used of the prophecy communicated by God to the prophet Daniel respecting the future. In this sense, the book of Revelation clearly fits into the same category and genre of Old Testament prophetic and apocalyptic works, where God's judgments upon nations and upon the world are intensely portrayed by way of visions. Just like Daniel, just like Ezekiel or Zechariah and other Old Testament prophets. And so once again, the book of Revelation is the apocalypse of all other apocalypses. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John. Now, apocalyptic literature is a genre of prophetical writing that is used throughout Scripture with reference to the coming of God in judgment upon the world to deliver his people from persecution and to vindicate his righteousness by destroying the ungodly. So the word apocalypse, right? For apocalyptic is a Greek word meaning revelation. It refers to the unveiling or unfolding of things not previously known and which could not be known apart from divine revelation. And as a literary genre together, we must remember that apocalyptic literature records visions about the end times, about God's providence in history. And there are many instances of apocalyptic literature genre in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We talked about that before in Deuteronomy, in the Song of Moses. Nahum and his vision of the wrath of God. Zephaniah and the day of the Lord. The book of Daniel and all his visions. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25 is apocalyptic. 2 Thessalonians is apocalyptic, as well as 2 Peter and the Epistle of Jude. So there are many instances of apocalyptic style or genre throughout Scripture. And there are also apocalyptic works in post-exilic Jewish culture as well as early Christian writings, such as the Book of Enoch, which Jude quotes from, and the Shepherd of Hermas, and those are very insightful. But the book of Revelation is the apocalypse of all apocalypses. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of his saving purposes in the church throughout history, his judgments in the world, and ultimately his victory in the end upon his second coming in glory. So the book of Revelation is all about Christ winning in the end and defeating all of God's enemies for the sake of his church and people in judgment. Notice in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16, John writes this: I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is an apocalyptic vision of the glory of Jesus Christ coming in judgment. The book of Revelation is an apocalypse. Now, it is also a divine vision, and this is closely related. It is a divine vision and therefore highly symbolic, taken from Old Testament prophetic imagery designed to reveal divine truth, God's saving purposes in history, the future, using personal and historical types, symbolic images, complex number schemes, contrasting polarities, and dramatic signs and stories. And much of it, if you take literal, is absurd. So because of these, the book is often misinterpreted and misunderstood, because they don't know Old Testament scripture and its use of symbolism, imagery, and typology. And when we speak of the book of Revelation as a series of apocalyptic visions designed to prophesy of the future and the progress of Christ's kingdom in history, his second coming in glory at the end of the age, we're given a series of pictures. Now this is important because the pictures or symbols that are contained in John's apocalyptic visions are not to be taken literally. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic imagery that is designed to teach us divine truths about the person and work of Christ, his mediatorial office, his lordship and sovereignty over history, the nature of his government over the world and over all creation, the conflict that the church has with the world and false religion. The devil is the dragon, the antichrist and the beast, the harlot and the false church. It's his design to teach us great spiritual truths with regard to the kingdom of God in history, and ultimately Christ's second coming and glory at the end of the age. So the book is communicated to John by the Lord as a series of visions. So the book uses the language of seeing and perceiving, as well as hearing and heeding. You have to see what the Lord has revealed in images, symbols, pictures. In the book of Revelation, Christ is not only just speaking to John in the church, he's showing us the things that must soon take place. So, the book of Revelation is a divine vision. It's a series of visions. This is not just like a doctrinal statement like you have in Romans. It has to be interpreted properly according to its literary style and genre. Thirdly, it is a biblical prophecy. You see, the apocalyptic visions that are given by the Lord to John are communicated to him as prophecy. They speak of the future. The book of Revelation is the climax of scripture prophecy. It is the New Testament book of eschatology and prophecy. And so, in chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, saying, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." Prophecy is, of course, about the future of God's kingdom, about the future of God's judgments on the world, the future promise of God's blessing on his church and people, and the future events surrounding Christ's second coming in glory at the end of the age. So the book of Revelation has to be interpreted in the light of Scripture and the Old Testament prophets. Not the internet, not the newspaper, not the events and circumstances of the modern political world. That's actually profane. That's profaning the Word of God to interpret the book of Revelation by world events and not according to the analogy of faith, Scripture. Scripture is to interpret Scripture. In Revelation 19:10, John writes, saying, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, not the testimony of the world, or the testimony of the internet, or world events. No, the truth and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, it's actually profane to interpret the book of Revelation incorrectly. That's why in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, there is a solemn warning given to those who would misrepresent the words of this prophecy. John writes, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Well, that should warn all pastors and Christians not to purposely misrepresent the book of Revelation, nor profitably gain from expounding on its truths, as so many false prophets do, cults, on account of their covetousness. This is a very solemn warning of God's judgment. Ulrich Zwingli, writing in rebuke of the radical Anabaptists, said, "The true prophets speak forth the truth and suffer for Christ's sake, while false prophets speak lies out of flattery for the sake of fame and filthy lucre." That's what the book of Revelation is saying. Fourthly, it is an apostolic letter. Now, many pastors and biblical scholars forget this very important truth. The book of Revelation is an apocalypse. It's about eschatology. It's a prophecy. But it's written by John to the seven churches of Asia as an apostolic letter. We must remember that in chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 11, in John's opening address, he states emphatically that the book of Revelation, this apocalypse of Jesus Christ, this prophecy, is written as an apostolic letter. Like the other letters written by Paul or the other apostles, Jesus says to him, "What you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." It's an apostolic letter. And of course, the first section of the series of sevenfold cycle of visions and prophecies given to John by the Lord in Revelation 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the churches of Asia. That's the beginning and foundation of this apocalypse. This is the historical and theological foundation of the book, and therefore the apocalyptic prophecies and visions that follow. We're not to divorce, therefore, chapters 4 through 22 from these first three chapters of the book. And yet that is sadly common. We should rightly consider that believers at the end of the apostolic age, the saints in these churches of Asia Minor, would know that John is using apocalyptic imagery and symbolism taken from the Old Testament to describe the situation in their own time. Let me be clear. It is madness and absurdity to think, as so many dispensationalists today, that the vast majority of the book made no sense whatsoever to believers then. That is absurd. That's madness. Do you think God would conclude the infallible word, a testimony to seal the New Testament scriptures with a completely and utterly confusing book? No. It's truly bizarre when you think about false interpretations today. Let's remember that. It's an apostolic letter. Christians at that time would know what John was saying. Generally. Fifthly, think of it as sacred poetry and liturgy. One of the most unique aspects of the book of Revelation, and which is essential to understanding its purpose, is the fact that it's full of lyric poetry and forms of worship, including songs of praise and thanksgiving. The book is all about worship. John receives his vision from the Lord while he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day in worship. He sees the Lord exalted in glory at the right hand of God in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which were, of course, part of the furniture of the Old Testament temple. The imagery and symbolism throughout the book are often drawn from Old Testament forms of worship, pointing us to the ordinances of divine worship under the Gospel and the New Testament, showing the importance of the church in worship. And there are numerous hymns of praise and words of thanksgiving to God scattered throughout all the book. In fact, the series of seven cycles from the seven letters to the churches of Asia to the seven glories of the kingdom are designed to show the progression of the church's life of worship on the Lord's Day to the great celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb on the last Lord's Day, the day of the Lord's return. The day of rest and glory where all the saints are glorified with Christ and sing on that day songs of praise and thanksgiving for Christ's saving love and his victory over sin and death. Over all of God's enemies in the New Jerusalem. The book of Revelation begins and ends with what? Words of thanksgiving on the day of the Lord, the Lord's day in worship. Thomas Manton said, "Worship on the Lord's day prepares us for our rest in glory with Christ on the last day. For the day of Christ returning in glory will be a day of our greatest praise and thanksgiving." That's the book of Revelation. So it's filled with sacred poetry. It's a pattern of liturgy. But sixthly, it's a divine testimony. The book of Revelation is not a series of suggestions or speculations, but a series of divine visions from God that make up the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember, Revelation is the last book of the Holy Scripture, the capstone of the New Testament canon. It is, therefore, like the rest of Scripture, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and together the all-sufficient rule of doctrine and practice. Revelation is a part of Scripture, the capstone of Scripture. It is not science fiction or fantasy. It actually wasn't until the early 19th century and the influence of the cult movement in America. Listen carefully, the Mormons, the Millerites, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and all the other modern cults. It was not until the early 19th century and the cult movement that evangelical pastors started distorting the book of Revelation with all kinds of foolish and fanciful ideas. about Christ's second coming and a carnal Judaizing view of the millennium, where Jesus would restore the temple, the sacrifices, the Davidic kingdom. That is like fiction and fantasy that originally came from cults. The Mormons, the Millerites, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that should be understood. The book of Revelation is a divine testimony of Christ's sovereignty over history and the events of his second coming in glory. And so you can see here, it's more than just an apocalyptic vision of Christ's glory. The book has many other literary forms. It's the same time an apostolic letter. It's history, it's theology, it's prophecy, it's poetry, liturgy, piety. It's divine testimony. There's nothing like it in all the Bible. It's the capstone of the New Testament scriptures and the Bible as the whole. It is the grand finale of the book of brilliant things, God's inspired and inerrant word. Listen to Philip Schaff, who writes this: "The apocalypse is in the New Testament what the book of Daniel is in the Old, and differs from it as the New Testament differs from the Old. Both are prophetic utterances of the will of God concerning the future of his kingdom on earth. Both are books of the church militant and engage heaven and earth, divine, human, and satanic powers in a conflict for life and death. They march on as a terrible army with banners. They reverberate with thunderings and reflect the lightning flashes from the throne. But while Daniel looks to the first advent of Christ as heir to the preceding world monarchies, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, John looks to the second advent of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. He gathers up all the former prophecies and sends them enriched to the future. He assures us of the final fulfillment of the prophecy of the serpent bruiser, which was given to our first parents immediately after the fall as a guiding star of hope in the dark night of sin. He blends the glories of creation and redemption in the finale of the New Jerusalem from heaven." The glory of Christ. Okay, let's get to the interpretation of Revelation. The various interpretations of the book throughout history from evangelical and reformed scholars. The proper interpretation of the book of Revelation is of great importance to the church and the Christian life, and especially today. Now, we're going to spend a little time on this point, but notice in verse 1, John says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." Now, this phrase is the key to interpreting the book, of course, and the sevenfold series of visions that we have in it. The phrase can be translated, "things which must soon take place or begin to happen." Sadly, there are a number of different views on what John means by these words and how to interpret the book that make a great deal of confusion out of it. But throughout church history, there have been generally five different ways to interpret the book of Revelation and the series of visions that are contained in the book. Five. Okay? These are not hard and fast divided. You will see when I explain. Five. There is the preterist view, the historicist view, the futurist view, the idealist view, and then the reformist view, which I will argue is the right and proper way to interpret the book of Revelation, held by Augustine, by most of the reformers and Puritans. I'll try to explain these the best way that I can. First of all, there's the preterist view. The preterist view sees the book of Revelation as describing events that transpired almost entirely in John's day during the apostolic age prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The word preterist is derived from the Latin meaning that which is past. And so preterists believe that the book of Revelation deals almost exclusively to the events that took place in the apostolic age, with the ending of the old covenant and God's wrath poured out upon Israel in the Jewish war and the destruction of the temple. So preterists view the book of Revelation as a prophetic but historical continuation of the book of Acts that concludes with the destruction of Israel in the temple on account of their rejection of the gospel and their crucifixion of Christ, God's judgments upon them that conclude, end the old covenant and establish the new covenant. And so, according to a preterist view, actually only Revelation chapter 21 and 22 refers to the second coming of Christ and judgment on the last day and the glory of the eternal state and the new Jerusalem. Everything else is said to be symbolic of God's judgments poured out on Israel and the end of the old covenant. Now, the strength of this view, the preterist view, is that it grounds the book of Revelation strongly upon Old Testament prophecy and the three great apocalyptic works of the Old Testament, including Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah, as well as the historical context of the apostolic age, Roman history, the Jewish war, the end of the Old Covenant, and Jesus' express words saying that the Revelation contains what? Things which must shortly come to pass. So preterists see the book of Revelation as being written in the late 60s, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman armies. And they see the book of Revelation, therefore, as the end of the old covenant with Israel's judgment, just as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 and 25, which makes, of course, the book of Revelation the seal of the New Testament canon, showing God's judgment and the ending of the old covenant. This is basically true. The book of Revelation was clearly written for the church at the end of the apostolic age and is to be interpreted in that historical context, just like the other New Testament letters. And there have been many biblical scholars and theologians over the years that have held to this view. Some early church fathers, medieval theologians, some reformers and Puritans, as well as biblical scholars. The preterist view is promoted today by post-millennialists, by Christian Reconstructionists like Greg Bahnsen, Gary DeMar, David Chilton, Kenneth Gentry, Gary North, and many others, including others like R.C. Sproul and Douglas Kelly. The majority of the book of Revelation, that's all past. Now, there's a great deal of scriptural argument in favor of the preterist view of the book of Revelation, and commentaries that are preterist are very useful in understanding the biblical and historical context of the book and the background of Old Testament prophecy. That's great. There are also, though, great weaknesses to this view, in that it confines the visions and prophecies of the book almost exclusively to the past. So there's no real sense of prophecy and vision for the future, for church history, for God's judgments in the world, God's saving purposes in the church, as well as the fact that the book of Revelation is a prophecy of Christ's second coming in glory. They forget that. So the post-millennial eschatology that comes out of this view is, I believe, entirely wrong. Most preterists believe that the gospel will, in time throughout church history, transform and Christianize most of the world by Christ's saving power before he comes again. And this, of course, is completely contradictory to Scripture. Not only did the express teaching of the book of Revelation, properly interpreted in Jesus' own words in Matthew 24 and 25 in his sermon at the end times, the end of the apostolic age, as well as the end of the age prior to Christ's second coming, will be a time of great apostasy and persecution. What is true about the preterist view is the apocalyptic visions and prophecies are grounded in the apostolic age. That must be understood. John, of course, writes. This is an apostolic letter written to the seven churches of Asia. So there are some very important truths from the preterist view. A lot of things they get wrong. Then there's the historicist view. The historicist view sees the book of Revelation as a prophetic vision of God's saving purposes throughout church history from the apostolic age to the second coming of Christ. And so the book of Revelation is a sort of map or chart of church history and its conflicts against the idolatry and false religion of ancient paganism, showing the rise of Antichrist in the Roman papacy, the dark days of the Middle Ages, the triumph of the Reformation, the Puritan era, only to give way to the apostasy of the Enlightenment with the rise of modern secularism and the great evils of the modern age. And so each of the chapters would therefore show how Christ manifests his judgments on the world throughout church history to deliver his people from the forces of darkness and evil, bringing successive revival and reformation. Now, this was the view of a number of the reformers and Puritans, including Jonathan Edwards and Wilhelm Obrockel. You can see this is Edwards' view, seen in the history of the work of redemption. Wilhelm Obrockel, the Dutch Reform scholar, writes in his commentary on Revelation, stating that there are seven stages of church history prophesied of in the book of Revelation. And notice carefully the divisions of history that he makes that follow the book of Revelation. He speaks of first, the peaceful church under the apostles, which continued to 100 AD. Secondly, the oppressed church that endured persecution under the cross under the Roman emperors from 100 to 300 AD until Constantine. Thirdly, the saved or established church of the Christian emperors from Constantine to Justinian, 300 to 600 AD. Then fourthly, the captive church under the Antichrist and papacy, the Middle Ages, from 600 to 1500 AD. Then fifthly, the redeemed or Reformation church from Luther to the Reformation to the 1700s. And many, of course, after him would include the Great Awakening. Here's where it gets interesting. Obrockel didn't live past this time. But in interpreting the book of Revelation, he saw two more periods of church history that would follow, drawn from the visions of the book. The sixth period he calls the ungrateful or apostate church, where he sees in Revelation a time of apostasy and spiritual declension. That would include the 19th and 20th centuries. And then he speaks of, seventhly, the glory state of the church, which is either a time of great revival and reformation or the eternal state. But this is how the historicist view of the book of Revelation interprets not only the seven letters of the churches to Asia as a form of prophecy, but also the seven visions of the book, spiritual map of God's saving purposes in history until the coming of Christ in glory. It's a theology of history. The historic interpretation of the book would include also the importance of Christ's second coming in glory as the capstone of history. And one of the great designs is to exalt Christ's lordship and sovereignty, to call the church to faith and repentance and reformation. And so, in reading commentaries that hold to this historic interpretation, there's never a dull moment, and never a time when some brilliant observation about God's providence in church history is outlined and explained. It's truly profound. Now, the strength of this view is a fact that it most brilliantly displays how the book of Revelation is a prophetic vision of church history, of God's saving purposes in the world until the time of Christ's second coming in judgment. It rightly sees that the end and purpose of the book is to promote revival and reformation, the true worship of God in the church, godly resistance to the papacy and false religion and idolatry. And for the most part, when it comes to understanding the prophetic aspects of the book of Revelation in its application to history, there are many things here that are true. The book of Revelation is a theology of history, as well as an apocalyptic vision of the end times and Christ's second coming in glory. Now, because of this line of interpretation, though, many of the reformers and Puritans saw the downfall of Antichrist and the papacy in the book of Revelation as a work of God's judgment that would take place in history. They thought it was coming in the 17th century, in their own time. Well, sadly, they were mistaken. Because Antichrist and the false religion, false doctrine of the papacy, deviant forms of Christianity, the cults have only gotten worse. It's not difficult to see that. Apostasy has gotten worse since the Reformation. But you can see both the strengths and the weaknesses of the historicist view of Revelation. There are a great many things to learn from this view, though, about church history. The progress of God's kingdom throughout history. The events of world history and how they fit into God's saving purposes. Jonathan Edwards said, the history of the world is the history of God's judgments upon the world. Augustine Marlarata said, history is the mistress of life and salvation, the theater upon which God manifests his name and glory. And here the efficacy of the gospel proves its proper victory. So the book of Revelation clearly has an historical component to it. It's a theology of history. But the historicist view is wrong. It has part of it right. Well, thirdly, there's the futurist view. The futurist view sees the book of Revelation as prophesying events that are predominantly all still future, and that only takes place immediately prior to Christ's second coming and judgment and a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth as the Lord and King in Jerusalem. The futurist view is exclusively held by premillennialists. And so it is thought by futurists that all the descriptions of God's judgments being poured out onto the world, the opening of the seven seals, the sounding of the seven trumpets, the bowls of God's wrath poured out, pretty much everything else in the book takes place at the end of the age, immediately prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so premillennialists, like John MacArthur and many others, dispensational or otherwise, they think the book of Revelation is future, all future. Nothing has to do with the apostolic age, the Neronian persecution, the rise of Gnosticism, the apostasy, the Jewish war, the events of the downfall of Jerusalem, the end of the Old Covenant. Nothing has to do with God's saving purposes in history, God's judgments, or the progress of the church and the kingdom. It's all future. Now, there are different degrees of the futurist interpretation of the book. There's a big difference between historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. Some of the early church fathers and some of the New England Puritans held to a premillennial view of the book, but they didn't have an idea that this was all future, like premillennialists today, dispensationalists in particular. The dispensational premillennial view of the book of Revelation is especially destructive. But let me say this, it's a futurist view. It's a view that only came about in the late 19th century with John Nelson Darby and C.I. Scofield as what can only be said to be a perversion of historic premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is an extreme futurist view of the book that makes a radical and unbiblical distinction between the church and Israel, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And therefore sees the book of Revelation as pretty much entirely future, surrounding Russia, China, the rise of Antichrist and the forces against the nation Israel, Middle East crisis, and Jesus returning to establish a literal 1,000-year kingdom in Jerusalem, in Israel, with a restored temple, restored sacrificial offerings, and all described, whether it's in Ezekiel and Zechariah or in the book of Revelation, basically a Davidic kingdom and everything in the Old Testament restored, which, if taken literally, is blasphemy. If you go into the great details of saying, well, all of this is going to be restored, the book of Revelation is in fact stating that that ended and God's wrath and judgment came upon the old covenant and the Jews. That's over. Paul's letter to the Hebrews should teach that. The book of Revelation reinforces it. Dispensationalism is gross error. very near to being heresy, because it's completely false doctrine. Now, the strength of the futurist view, if we can say it, holds rightly that the book of Revelation is a prophetic vision of the future and of Christ's second coming and glory at the end of the age. Though it does not rightly ground the events recorded in the book with Old Testament prophecy, the events of the apostolic age, God's saving purposes in history, and the design of the book. And so, in many ways, it misrepresents the purpose and the theology of the book, as well as misses all the important lessons with regard to Reformation, true worship, the progress of God's kingdom and history, Christ's saving love for his church as a redeemed bride, the Christian life as a spiritual warfare against the idolatry of the world, the works of Antichrist, and the papacy. That's dangerous. As I said before, also, the extreme futurist view of the book of Revelation leads to date setting, false prophecies, as well as cults, false teachers, and heretics abusing the book for profit, including the Mormons, the Millerites, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Adventists, many dispensational Baptists, Harold Camping, and all kinds of others who pervert the word and in many ways fall under God's judgment spoken of in Revelation 22. And yet, the futurist view of the book of Revelation is the most widely popular today, and is also one of the main reasons for apostasy and spiritual declension in the church. Because those that are hold to a futurist view are usually, no, by and large, antinomian. Because they see a complete break between Israel and the church, Old Testament, New Testament, the law, and the gospel. So according to futurists, God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, have no application for the church today. So you can see how destructive the theology of an extreme futurist view is. Henry Bullinger, writing against the Anabaptists of the 16th century, said, "Heresy and idolatry abound when speculation about Christ's second coming becomes prominent in the church among the ignorant and unstable." That is sadly true today. Fourthly, there's the idealist view, which sees the book of Revelation as a prophetic vision of Christ's sovereignty over history that is repeated from time to time in the experiences of the church, in times of persecution and opposition to the forces of darkness. Now, this approach comes largely from 20th century German and Dutch Reform theology. It teaches that Revelation deals primarily with symbols, principles that are universally valid to the Christian life in our personal experience and throughout church history. Rightly, it focuses on the glory of Christ, his sovereignty over history, the importance of faith and worship in the Christian life, overcoming sin and false religion, and the certainty of Christ's victory and triumph at the day of judgment. The idealist view prefers to look upon the book in its series of visions as a tract written primarily to bring comfort and encouragement to persecuted Christians, as well as to exhort them to faith and obedience in Christ in the midst of imperial persecution and the evil influence of Gnostic paganism. It doesn't deny the historical context of the apostolic age, nor the historical value of the book as prophecy, the future realities of Christ's second coming, but the main point of the book for the idealist is doctrinal principles. To teach Christ's lordship and sovereignty in and over history until his second coming in glory. In this way, the idealist approach is profoundly instructive and edifying. This is the view of most modern amillennialists. William Hendrickson, Vern Poitras, Dennis Johnson, G.K. Beale, Richard Phillips, Michael Wilcock. And as I said, a number of the early 20th century or late 19th century German and Dutch Reformed. Now, some of these men identify them as eclectic, not necessarily idealists, but they're essentially idealists as I read their commentaries and understand them. You can call them Reformed idealists, but, you know, they're all Reformed in their doctrine. They disagree, though, almost entirely with the other views, rightly. They're very good and closest to the right and godly interpretation of the book. But these kind of are strongly in critique of either the preterist or the historicist view. Right? And there are many excellent insights into the book of Revelation from this viewpoint, the idealist, which I completely agree with. The structure of the book, the theological vision, the centrality of Christ and his lordship over history, the spiritual focus of the book, as well as the amillennial view of history and eschatology. These are the commentaries on the book of Revelation that I believe Christians should read first. Because they focus, in many ways, on the four main primary truths that I mentioned. The glory of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the command of Christ to be faithful and true to the gospel. But there are a few weaknesses to this view. The idealist view denies that John wrote the book in the late 60s during the Neronian persecution. I don't know why. They date the book in the time of the Diocletian persecution in the 90s, some 30 years after the apostolic age and the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they unnecessarily take the book out from its proper historical context. The apostolic age. Right after the apostles were martyred. And during the time of the Gnostic movement and its rise. I don't understand how they could miss that. The idealist view is largely also the work of academic theology. You get that sense in their commentaries, whether it's Burkhoff and Hendrickson, Poitras and the others. They're great biblical and reformed scholars, but they're not preachers, they're not reformers. And this shows in their application of the book of Revelation to the church and the Christian life. There's never any serious application to the church and the Christian life or anything about the godly pursuit of reformation. While they're always ever edifying, they rarely are ever convicting or challenging. And they make no mention of what should be clear is the papacy is Antichrist in the modern era. As well as all the deviant forms of Christianity, the cults and the perversions. But the papacy and Rome, sitting on seven hills, in fulfillment, of course, of the prophecy and the context of the apostolic age, they don't see that. And I find that disturbing. They don't show wisdom or discernment in following the reformers and recognizing the book of Revelation is a prophetic map of God's saving purposes in history. And this is sad because the book of Revelation is, of course, a prophecy of the future and of church history, just like the Old Testament prophets. And you think of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a series of visions that shows a map of God's purposes in history from the time of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Clearly, everybody acknowledges that. Well, then why isn't the book of Revelation a map and history of God's saving purposes throughout church history? Yeah, see, the idealist view gets that mixed up. The idealist view, sadly, also downplays and undermines the book's teaching on reformation and Christ's call to repentance. They don't see how close the relationship and tie is between the seven letters to the churches of Asia and to the rest of the book and God's judgments poured out on the world of the ungodly. So they're uncertain. They're even afraid to say specifically that calamity, death, judgment, pandemics, wars, and famines are because Jesus Christ determined them to be. Do you know what I mean? They're kind of like wavering on the obvious and most expressed truth. God's judgments in history are decreed by him and given in the hands of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. So the idealist interpretation of the book of Revelation is in many ways a great and important interpretive key to the book and are very profitable. But they're weak in many other specifics, especially the direct specific application of the book. But it's good to start with the idealist. Even though they have many weaknesses and suffers from an overly academic-based theology, not rooted in more reform and Puritan teaching and doctrine, willing to apply Scripture and the book of Revelation to every area of life. That's where the Puritans and even some of the Christian Reconstructionists are best at. And so that brings us to the right interpretation of the book. I call it the reformist view. And actually, others have followed the same thing, which embraces the strengths of these former views but rejects their weaknesses and errors. The reformist view acknowledges that there are elements of truth in each of the others, but that there are problems, just as I mentioned. The reformist view, following the preterist view, rightly acknowledges the importance of Old Testament prophecy and apocalyptic, its symbolic language, as well as the historical context in which John is writing to the churches of the apostolic age. Everything in the book is grounded upon the events of Christ's saving work, apostolic history, the church's endurance of the cross during the Neronian persecution, as well as the apostasy at the time because of the Gnostic and Antinomian movement. The book of Revelation is the seal of biblical prophecy in the New Testament canon, which shows the fulfillment of Christ's judgment on Israel in the temple, the end of the Old Covenant, but also prophesying of God's purposes in history and the second coming of Christ in glory. I believe that's essential to understand. The book of Revelation was most definitely written prior to 70 AD. Secondly, the reformist view, following the historicist view of many of the reformers, also acknowledges the importance of seeing Revelation as a prophetic vision and a map of church history, the progress of God's kingdom until the end of the age, and how God's judgments on idolatry and false religion are manifested in the world by particular world-changing events. The history of the world is the history of God's judgments on the world. And although it is very difficult to interpret at times, it is true. I would agree almost entirely with Arbuckle's prophetic vision and map of the book of Revelation, outlining the seven stages of history prior to the second coming of Christ in glory, but only in a different way. Only by different dates. And I would add greater interpretation. And there are many wonderful lessons and truths you learn about God's providence in church history, the rise and fall of theological movements, influences, and apostasy, the rise of kingdoms from the time of the early church to the modern era today. The reformist view, following the futurist view, also acknowledge the book of Revelation is a prophecy of the future. It's a prophecy of Christ's reign and kingdom over the church until the second coming in glory. And so every chapter, every vision speaks of the future judgment, calling the church to faith and repentance. As we saw before, the seven sections are cycles portraying the same period of church history in a different way. From the time of Christ's death and resurrection to the time of his second coming in glory. But that intensifies. So the Revelation, of course, looks forward to Christ's second coming in glory and his victory over sin and death and hell, the devil, the Antichrist, and all the forces of evil in the world, and the glorification of the church in the New Jerusalem. That's the main point of the book. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Clearly, the prologue and the epilogue, as we read, show that the book of Revelation is a book of eschatology, not merely history, but eschatology. It's a prophecy of Christ's second coming in glory. And that is certainly one of the most important truths to learn from the book, that Christ is coming again. Just not in the way that premillennialists falsely portray. Fourthly, the reformist view, following the idealist, rightly sees the book of Revelation as a series of symbolic visions that teach great spiritual truths about the glory of Christ, the truth of the gospel, Christ's lordship and dominion over the church and the world, and of God's judgment throughout history. But the reformist view sees more than the idealist view, not less. The reformist view sees the book of Revelation as far more than that. That is not only a tract and letter for the apostolic churches, it's a prophecy of God's judgment on Israel and on Rome. It's a prophetic map of church history and of God's saving purposes in the world. It's a prophecy of Christ's future coming in glory and the judgment at the end of the age. It's a series of symbolic visions magnifying the glory and dominion of Jesus Christ and calling the churches to repentance, reformation of life, true worship, pronouncing God's judgment on false religion, idolatry, as well as all forms of anti-Christian power in the state or in the church that oppose the truth of the gospel. It is in opposition to the demonic ideologies of political power today that oppose the lordship of Jesus Christ, and it is a refutation of all cults and deviant forms of Christianity, including the papacy, as being mystery Babylon, the whore, that falls under God's wrath and judgment. So, my contention is the book of Revelation speaks first of God's judgment on Israel, the destruction of the temple, and of Nero, the epitome of Antichrist, that God would quickly avenge the apostles in his church before the end of the apostolic age. But that this series of apocalyptic visions were at the same time a prophetic vision of the church age, God's saving purposes in the world and church history, the judgments that he would pour out on idolaters and enemies of the gospel, all those who oppose Christ, and that these truths are timeless and symbolic of Christ's lordship over history, the eternal combat between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil. And then finally, John's cycle of visions culminates in the second coming of Christ in glory and the day of judgment. Now that might be complicated, but that is essentially the view of Augustine in his City of God, the view of John Calvin in his commentaries, Matthew Henry, and the great body of Puritans. In his commentary on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives, John Calvin says this: "The passing away of the Old Covenant with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was but a type and shadow of the greater destruction and desolation that Christ will bring at the end of the age when he comes in power and glory to judge the world in righteousness." Although Calvin didn't write a commentary on Revelation, he says a lot right there, as well as later in the book. In another place in his commentary on Daniel, the book of Revelation is all about the coming kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ. So, praise God, this is becoming clearer, what I call the reformist view. This is becoming more clear to pastors and Christian scholars. This is essentially the view of Joel Beakey in his commentary on the book of Revelation, written just, some years ago. But I've been writing and preaching on this for 20 years. I'm sure that's what he held to the same way. Finally, the study of the book of Revelation. I'll try to be brief. In studying the book of Revelation, after all that we've said, there are several important things to remember. In studying the book of Revelation, we need to read the book of Revelation over and over thoughtfully and prayerfully. Because there's nothing more important to learning Scripture than reading Scripture. And this is where so many errors about the book comes from not reading Scripture, not reading the book of Revelation in the light of Scripture. In chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." There's a blessing promise to those who read and who understand and who keep the words of this prophecy. How important is it, therefore, to read Scripture? Henry Smith, the Puritan, said, "The reading of Holy Scripture is one of the great means by which God designs to instruct us in the knowledge of Christ and comfort us in the truth of his grace and salvation. We should, therefore, set the word of God always before us like a rule and learn to believe nothing but that which it teaches, love nothing but that which it prescribes, hate nothing but that which it forbids, and do nothing but that which it commands." That's the book of Revelation. In studying the book of Revelation, read the book of Revelation and pray over it. Secondly, in studying the book of Revelation, learn and memorize the structure and outline of the book. Right? Even as I've said, even you should learn as early as they are able the seven sections of the book of Revelation to be able to make application of it to their life and understand generally what is taught, what I have said in these sermon lectures. But remember, the book of Revelation begins and ends with a vision of Christ's glory. It begins with a vision of Christ's reigning glory and ends with a vision of Christ's returning glory. And then the seven sections of the book: seven letters, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, the seven bowls, the seven woes, and the seven glories. together teach us that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history, that he will come again at the end of the age to conquer all of his enemies and to be glorified in his church and people forever in the New Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Matthew Henry said, the greater our knowledge of the scope and purpose of any book of the Bible, the greater will be of our blessing from it. The greater our blessing. Praise the Lord. Thirdly, in studying the book of Revelation, remember the four pillars, the four essential truths that are central to the book. The glory of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the call of Christ to faith, repentance, and reformation. Because these four essential truths will guard your curiosity, strengthen your faith, deepen your knowledge, sanctify your love, inspire your hope, purify your view and vision of the book, and keep you rightly centered upon your Lord and Savior instead of distracted by speculations. This will guard us, right? Theodore Beza said, the scriptures are to reveal the glory of Christ to us and his saving power and to teach us how to live for his glory under the rule of his word and spirit. Let that guide us. Okay. Fourthly, in studying the book of Revelation, read sound reform works that help in interpreting and applying the book. Read the Reformers and the Puritans. Read the Reformed Confessions. Read commentaries on the book of Revelation that keep to, as much as possible, the biblical and reformist view of the book. There's much profit from the others, as I have learned. But it's best to stick to the right. So read the book of Revelation and commentaries on it, not for pride and speculation, but for godly learning and reformation. Because that is the great need of the church today. You know, there are differences of opinion on the book of Revelation and on the millennium, but the greatest need is the four essential truths and a life of faith, repentance, and reformation that follows from that. Augustine Marlarotta said, the book of Revelation is not for our fancy and speculation, but for our godly learning in Christ and reformation. That is so true. And so when it comes to commentaries on the book of Revelation, there are hundreds. But there are not many valuable and profitable for the average Christian that I would call for, say, for godly learning and reformation. Look, I've read many over the years. Hundreds, in fact. And we've already spoken at length of the value of those who take the preterist view, the historicist view, the idealist view, you know, the reformist view. There are not real much profit at all reading in dispensational or premillennial views. No. But it is helpful to know and understand how to interpret the book of Revelation, especially to understand that there should be a great deal of humility in reading and studying and propounding. Augustine, though he never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, has some of the best explanations of the book and of eschatology in his work on the City of God. Because there's no commentary on the book of Revelation written prior to the Reformation that explains in any significant detail how it is to be properly interpreted. Think about that. Not until the Reformation, except for Luther. Think of this. Martin Luther said the book was in many ways a complete mystery to him, but that he knew for sure that everything in it preached Christ and that the Pope of Rome was certainly Antichrist. That's a very wise and sound interpretive key, although simple. And Calvin, likewise, thought the book was a great mystery and leaves men most confused. In one of his sermons in the book of Daniel, he states that while he doesn't quite understand it or how it should be interpreted, it is certainly a prophecy of the coming kingdom and glory of Christ. And that's a great deal of wisdom. Calvin wasn't totally sure, preterist, historicist. He was really a reformist, but didn't want to get into all of the details. Matthew Henry's brief devotional commentary on the book of Revelation is of great value, because mainly it stays away from all of the academic. It's a great, even though it was completed by some of his associates after him, it's a great prophet. There are a number of Puritans who wrote commentaries on the book of Revelation. The most valuable for pastors and Christians today is written by the Scottish Puritan James Durham. Very large, but very edifying for those who have the courage and the time. William R. Brockle's commentary, as I said, was recently published, and it's very useful, especially for biblical scholars and historians, mainly from a historical perspective. There are good commentaries written in the 19th century as well that are, I found, very profitable to read. Hengstenberg, Moses Stewart, Isaac Williams, Andrew Fuller, C.B. Elliott, H.B. Sweet, and the lectures of C.J. Vaughan. Although I don't believe in all the things that they mention in regard, they're very edifying. By far the most useful commentaries on the book of Revelation written recently, I would say, include William Hendrickson and Joel Beakey. It's wise to start with Hendrickson, which focuses on really basically a reform and idealist perspective. It's only 200 pages long, but then afterward, Beakey's commentary is a series of 36 sermons and about 600 pages long. It's by far the best book on Revelation. And he interprets the book of Revelation in many ways just as myself. There are, of course, a lot of books on eschatology consult. I have found Anthony Hookema's book, The Bible in the Future, as well as Cornelis Venema's book, The Promise of the Future, very edifying to study in regard to eschatology and its relationship to the book of Revelation. But fifthly, past the academic, in studying the book of Revelation, remember that one of the main purposes of the book is to motivate us to a life of worship. The book of Revelation is about living a godly life in devotion to God's worship in the midst of apostasy and persecution, and to promote godly reformation in the church and its worship. That's something very important to remember in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 12, the Song of the Lamb. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to take the scrolls, to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Praise the Lord. The book of Revelation is about eschatology. It's a prophecy of the future, of God's saving purposes in history, of Christ's second coming in glory. But it is a call to worship. John Calvin rightly said, "Divine worship is the greatest spiritual work of the Christian life. And true and sincere worship is the greatest virtue and blessing. For when God is rightly glorified in accordance to his word, his church and people are most blessed." That is a central truth of the book of Revelation. The Christian life is to be a God-centered life of worship. Yes, we are to work in the world, but worship is preeminent. The chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and therefore to make God first in our life, first in our love, first in our thoughts, first in our affections, and of course, first in our hopes and aspirations, that we delight in worship. So studying the book of Revelation should motivate us to live for and to love God's worship. To love God. Singing songs of praise and thanksgiving to him, knowing that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that he is the Lord of history, and that he's coming again in glory at the last day. So once again, the book of Revelation is the climax of scripture prophecy, presenting to us by way of a series of apocalyptic visions a map of God's saving purposes and judgments in history, beginning with the apostolic age, but culminating in the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory. How wonderful. It is designed to build us up in the faith, to increase our love for God and our knowledge of the glory of Christ and His saving purposes. It is to strengthen our courage to be faithful to Scripture and sound doctrine, to avoid idolatry and false religion in the world, and to comfort us in all of our trials and suffering persecution for Christ's sake. It teaches us to keep the eyes of our faith and the vision of our life centered upon Jesus Christ, His divine glory as the Son of God and our Savior. To know that He is Lord over all, and that He is coming again, and that He calls us, He commands us to be faithful to Him and the truth of the gospel in the midst of apostasy and persecution. Knowing that He has conquered sin and death by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, and He will conquer all of His and our enemies when He returns in glory. And we shall forever be with Him in glory, our eternal rest. Christ victorious, and His church and bride with Him in heaven. That's the message of Revelation. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Father, we bless You and thank You for Your word. We thank You for the book of Revelation, for all of its many truths and lessons, though difficult to fully understand and comprehend because of the apocalyptic images and symbols, prophetic visions, yet we are sure that it magnifies Your name. It reveals to us the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His saving work, His lordship and sovereignty over history, the certainty and the promise of His second coming in glory at the end of the age, and His command to us to be faithful to the end, to love, honor, and serve Him in faith and hope, worshiping You, glorifying Your name, and advancing the cause of the gospel in a world of sin, idolatry, and false religion. We pray that You would strengthen us in faith, sanctify our love in Christ and for one another, and inspire us to greater hope, the great reward and the joys that will come when Christ returns in glory on the last day. We pray that You would bless us, bless Your church and people, unite Your people in truth and love, holiness of life, awaiting the return of our great King, Bridegroom and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His holy name we pray. Amen.